grant me one wish. Suddenly, it clouded up, and a booming voice came out of heaven. What do you wish? The man said, I would like you to build me a bridge from California to Hawaii so I can go at any time. God said, that's pretty materialistic. Do you know what it would take, all the supports, to reach the bottom of the Pacific Ocean? How much concrete, all the steel that it would take? What I want you to do, said God, is think about this for a while and maybe come up with another request that isn't so selfish, one that would glorify and honor me. So the man pondered it for a bit. And he came back and he said, God, I know what I really want. I want to be able to understand women. I want to know what is it that makes them sad. What is it that makes them cry? Lord, I want to know why at times I get the silent treatment. And most of all, Lord, I want to know what really makes them happy. It was silent for a few minutes. And then God said, how many lanes do you want on that bridge? I'll move on. God initially thought that the man's request was materialistic. Are you too materialistic? Turn to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is going to pronounce his first blessing in a section we call the Beatitudes, the blessing section. But it is on the poor that he gives his first blessing. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 6, Jesus had gone up into the mountain alone, seeking the Father's guidance because out of the multitude of disciples, he needed to pick 12 that he would call apostles, those who would be his apprentices and his ambassadors. So Jesus called 12 up to himself, and then he comes down the mountain partially to flat terrain. And there are a group of people to hear him teach and preach. Others have come to be healed. And yet others had come because they had someone, perhaps themselves, that needed to have a demon exorcised from them. It is in this context, with all this electricity in the air, that Jesus gives the greatest sermon ever. The Sermon on the Mount. Let me read to you today. The first verse, Luke 6:20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, in a world that is striving to be rich, I marvel that you put your blessing upon the poor. And Father, yet as I come today, I am one who is poor in spirit. I am totally dependent upon you to work through me to communicate the word of God as only it could be communicated by your spirit. Father, this sets the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Father, if we could get our arms corporately around this one verse, life would be forever changed, and one day when we stand in your presence, we would be rewarded richly. Help us, Lord, to take this to heart today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at those words. Blessed are you poor. Makarios is the Greek adjective here. It's used 58 times in the New Testament, and it describes one who is experiencing God's favor, his grace, we would say. It's marked by the fullness of God upon one's life. It is different than the word happy. The root of happy, hap, means a favorable circumstance. Something by chance has happened that brings you a benefit. This word is very different. Here the poor are blessed. And in a parallel text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor, but in spirit. The poor in spirit. Let's probe this word poor for a moment. It means to cower like a beggar. To crouch. It speaks of one who is in total poverty and is absolutely helpless. The same word appears in Matthew 26, 11, and Jesus said this, for you have the poor always with you. But do the poor have immediate access into heaven? Are they granted some special exemption not to have faith just because they are poor? Well, let's think about the context here. To whom is Jesus speaking? In chapter 6 and verse 20, our verse, he lifted up his eyes and he looks at his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples. And what is it that Jesus had commanded to his disciples to do? Now, go back to chapter 5 and for just a moment. Let's look at two references. And maybe this will help us to understand the poor to whom Jesus is speaking. Luke chapter 5 in verse 11. Remember, Jesus had Peter to launch out his boat, throw down the net. They caught a great catch of fish. Peter understood his own sinfulness, that he was in the presence of deity. And notice what it says in Luke 5, 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, this would be James and John, Andrew and Peter, they forsook, what does it say, everybody? All and followed him. They left everything. They left their father, so to speak, sitting in a boat because it was a family business. And they said, we're going to follow you. What do you have at that point? What do you own? Come over still. Matthew 5 and verse 28. Jesus calls a wealthy man to himself by the name of Levi. We know him as Matthew. A man that had great profit because he was a tax collector, a publican. And Jesus calls him, and in Matthew, excuse me, I keep saying Matthew, I'm thinking the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. But in Luke 5 and verse 28, notice what it says. So he left, and give me the next word, all. And the word here, all, comes from a compound word which means together, all. Universally all. Holy all. He left everything and followed him. Do you understand what you're called to? When Jesus says, follow me, it's a lifetime commitment, and wherever he goes, we follow, whether it's to poverty or to riches, we go. Proverbs 13:7 sums this up well. Think about this. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I know this to be true. I know people that have made themselves rich, and from my position, they're poor. And then I know others who have left everything to follow Jesus, and they are rich. That's what Proverbs 13:7 says. So why is it that Jesus puts his blessing on the poor? I'll tell you why. Because they have no one to lean on. They have nothing to depend on. So many of the poor turn to God because they have nowhere else to go. I've seen that in Honduras. I've seen that in El Salvador. People that were poor but yet were so rich, because they weren't caught up with the materialism that so many of us know. They had nothing, so where did they turn? To God. And what did they need to exhibit just for daily survival? Faith in God. James says it this way, listen, my beloved brethren. Hey, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So understand this. Yes, faith is essential for salvation. But the poor often are those individuals who have nothing, and so they need to depend upon God. And how do they do this? By exhibiting faith in the one who can provide for them. So you don't get into heaven by just being poor. So recently a teacher, a garbage collector, and a lawyer appear before the pearly gates. And as they meet Peter there, because we all know that's who greets everybody at the pearly gates, Peter says, "Got one question for you. If you answer it right, come on in." So he turns, first of all, to the teacher and says, "There was a large ship that had a wreck that hit an iceberg. Do you know the name of that ship? Because they actually made a movie about it." And the teacher quickly said, "The Titanic." Peter said, "Good, come on in." Next turns to the garbage collector and goes, "I got to make this question a little harder." Do we really want somebody that has a little stench to them coming into heaven? So Peter said, "Okay, how many people died on a Titanic?" Ooh, it's getting tough. Thankfully, the man had just seen the movie, so he knew, and I don't recommend it, but thankfully he had just seen the movie, and he said about 1,500 died. Peter said, "That's good. Come on in." Then he turns to the lawyer and he simply said, "Name them." One way to God, it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Regardless, even when I give you a funny joke. Point number one. Depend upon Jesus. And I got a term for you today, and I trust you won't throw it at me, but take it to heart. Depend upon Jesus, panhandler, for salvation. Do you understand, everybody? We're nothing but panhandlers, spiritually. We have nothing to offer God, and yet He has everything to offer us. When did we come to God? What could we come and tell Him we had to make us righteous in order that we could enter His heaven? Absolutely nothing. Isaiah says even our best works are as filthy rags in the presence of God. We have nothing to bring to Him. We are panhandlers spiritually speaking. And yet Jesus pronounces His blessing upon the poor. So are you starting to see who we should be? Understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we are spiritual panhandlers who come to God because He has everything to fill our cup with, and we have nothing to offer Him. Two key words I want you to see in Luke 6 and verse 20. It says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Yours refers to that which you have. It speaks about an immediate possession. So when people come to Jesus and they recognize they are spiritually impoverished and they depend upon Him for salvation, guess what you immediately possess? God's kingdom. The second word I want to draw your attention to is the verb is, because it says, "For yours is the kingdom of God," even right now. You possess the kingdom of God. That same verb is used in Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, some folks believe the Sermon on the Mount pertains to the future kingdom period and has nothing to do with them today. That's not what Jesus says. He uses the word "is," so those that are poor, those who are desperate, those who turn to God are granted something that is very special. Possession of the kingdom. Can I show you how this works? Go back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5, and look first of all at verse 3 with me. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 3. It says this. And before I read this to you, nail this one down. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the most, I think, important concept because it builds upon itself. In other words, when you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt before God, that you are worthy of nothing, that He has everything to offer you, and you have nothing to bring to Him, this is where you begin the Christian journey. This is where you start. There's no room for pride. There's no room for God, but I've got such great talent to offer you. There's no room for boasting, but look at my giftedness, God. There is no room for anything but understanding that you only deserve death and eternal separation from God, and that when we come with cup in hand, only He can fill the cup because we are the ones who are poor in spirit. That's what we need to understand. If I was going to do anything, I'd start to memorize the section of Scripture of Matthew 5 and go at least down to verse 12 from 3 to 12. Why? Because you need to understand these in sequential order. Because this is how Jesus views that we should live before Him. These are principles that are operational that bring pleasure to God. And when we understand we deserve nothing, life is very different. Because everything that comes our way, we're thankful. Every time someone gives us a gift, every time God provides another meal, every time we get to serve God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, and it's so very different. Amen. Than us bringing our arrogant butts out and acting as if we're something special and that God needs us. No, He doesn't. He chooses to use us. But we are nothing. We are nothing. Think about this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now is a possession of the kingdom of heaven. Now come down to verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. Right now, those that are poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. And then notice he goes on to say, and we're going to get into this in the weeks to come, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When someone, if you will, doesn't like you because you've identified with Jesus and they persecute you, they go after you. Notice what they possess as well. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, a present possession. But where does this gift come from, the kingdom of heaven? Come over to chapter 6, please, Matthew 6. And now look at verse 13. And you know the Lord's Prayer. And in 6:13, this is what it says. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For whose is the kingdom? Who owns the kingdom? Who? Yeah, but notice here. For yours is the kingdom of God, and the power and the glory forever. So we see here that it's the Father who owns the kingdom. But what does He do? He shares it with us. Is that awesome or what? That He takes of His kingdom, He says, now you can, if you will, own the kingdom with me. Now, we've seen the terms kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God over in Luke, kingdom of heaven in Matthew. And by the way, they're used interchangeably in the scripture. Because, see, when we look at Matthew, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. And oftentimes, they didn't use the name God. They had some word replace it just so that they didn't, if you will, take God's name in vain. So that's why he uses kingdom of heaven. You got the concept? Jesus shares what he has and gives it to us. So what exactly is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? I'm giving you my definition. It's God's rule over those who belong or profess to belong to Him, which will culminate with the establishment of His kingdom on earth. See, it's God's rule over those who profess to belong to Him. But ultimately, it will lead to a kingdom that will be established on the earth that we would call the millennial kingdom. And there's only one way to get into this kingdom, my friends. It's by faith, John chapter 3, to see that. We know the name Nicodemus, do we not? So as you turn into John chapter 3, I love how Jesus gives the assessment on an individual in John 2 and verse 25. He ends with, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's in each and every one of us. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the Supreme Court, so to speak, for the Jews. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, and let me just stop for a moment. Nicodemus has often got the bum rap because he came at night as if he was ashamed to come during the day. We don't know that. Doesn't say that he was wrong by coming at night. If you wanted to have a conversation with someone that was tremendously busy, what might you do? I might come at night because I'd have a better chance of getting an audience with him. So, just pointing that out to you. Now, notice here, he comes to Jesus by night. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And notice what Jesus does here. He turns the topic to spiritual things. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen, from the Greek, I say to you, unless one is born again, see, born a second time, he cannot enter what? The kingdom of God. So how does one enter the kingdom of God? It's by being born again. But how is one born again? And the answer is by faith. As Jesus speaks to this religious ruler who is perplexed over the concept of being born a second time, he goes, what am I supposed to do? Jump back in my mommy's womb and come out a second time? He doesn't get it. So Jesus explained the concept, and he went back to the Old Testament. How many of you like snakes? I want to see how many people need counseling. Okay. I really hate snakes. And when I think of being out in the wilderness, you know, even cuddling up in that sleeping bag, I'm always wondering, is there room in there for a snake? Okay, it's just me. Motel 6 for me is roughing it. Okay. Yeah. Actually, the Hebrew word, gotta love it, for tent, you know what the Hebrew word for tent is? Oh, hell. That's the Hebrew word for tent. So I'm just thinking it's not biblical to go camping. But you all do what you want. Call me, I'll be over at the hotel. Okay, that's just me. I don't like that things can see me at nighttime that I can't see them. That's just, some of you love camping. God bless you. God protects you. You wonder why I pray for your protection. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites had complained. So what did God do? He sent in fiery serpents. Fiery probably referring to their bite. They were latching on to the Israelites who were murmurers and complainers, and they were starting to die on the spot. All of a sudden, there's repentance, and they come to Moses and say, hey, tell God we're sorry. Take the snakes away. God said, this is how we're going to do it. And Jesus picks this up, by the way, in verse 14. He said about the serpents, what will we do? We'll make a bronze pole and put a serpent on it. And then when any of the Israelites were bitten, they had a choice to make. Would they exhibit faith? What's faith? They would have to look up the moment that they were bitten, trusting that God would heal them. And he did, for those who would look up. And see, Jesus picks up on the concept of looking up in faith. And now notice in verse 15 of John 3, that whoever believes in him, see, speaking of Jesus Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever what? Believes. Jesus is simply telling Nicodemus, you need to believe in the person of Jesus Christ in order to enter the kingdom of God. That is how one gets in. So I'm just here to tell you today, you are a spiritual panhandler, so to speak, and you have nothing to offer God. So when you come to Christ, it's not with you bringing anything to the table. It's by simply acknowledging what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He died for your sin. He was raised from the dead. And by trusting him, one is born again and gets to enter into the kingdom of God. So our first point, depend upon Jesus, panhandler, for salvation. Let me share the second point. Depend upon Jesus, panhandler, for spiritual fulfillment. Children of God can so very easily become proud. When we start to do well financially, or we do well physically, or we do well academically, we start to think we're something else. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We all deal with pride. We all deal with it. And what's the problem is we become independent instead of dependent upon God. I know people want to get rich all the time, and I think for the vast majority of people, it's not good. Because it's so easy to forget God and where every provision comes from. So what did Jesus try to do as you're turning to Revelation chapter 3? As you're turning to Revelation chapter 3, Jesus, if you will, tried to teach his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. In the same way that God rained down manna and the Israelites were to gather just enough for one day on a Sabbath, enough for 2 days, to teach them to come daily and to depend upon God. We need to depend upon God. Now in Revelation chapter 3, this is the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. Let's see if they have a continued dependence upon God. Follow me, please. Beginning in verse 14. Anybody there? Revelation 3 in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodicean church write, these things says the Amen, from the Hebrew Amen. The concept is the one that is certain, the one that is true. When we hear the word of God and we say, I agree with that, what do we say? Amen. Right? I believe that. That's reliable. It's true. The Amen. He's the faithful and the true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Jesus was there forever. He's eternal. So when creation was made, he was there. Now for the seventh time, now to the seventh church, Jesus gives this assessment. I know your works. And my friends, if Jesus Christ were sitting here looking you in the eye, he could look squarely in your eye and he's going to say to you, I know your works. Amen. I know exactly what you have been doing. I know your works. I've assessed you. I've evaluated you. I know your motives. I know everything that you've done. That should spook you in part. That should cause you to want to work for God. To make him a priority, even if it costs you material assets in this life, because he's going to evaluate us on how well we have served him in conjunction with our local church. He'll evaluate everything, my friends. Don't miss it. But the church is the context. Often it is cited for judgment. I know your works. And then he says, let me read the rest of verse 15. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, the way I was originally taught this was that there are three categories of Christians. They were the Christians who were cold, spiritually indifferent to God. And then there were the lukewarm Christians, tepid, kind of on, kind of off, kind of back, kind of forth. And then there were the ones that were hot. They were on fire for God. That's not what's being taught here. Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot. Both in a context are good. They give you a little geography lesson to help you understand this. The church of Laodicea was right next to Colossae, the Colossian church. And guess what they had in Colossae? Cold water. I don't know about you. On a hot day, I like a cup of cold water. It's good. It's refreshing. But then in the wintertime, I want something hot. 7 miles away from this location in Hierapolis were hot springs. And these ingenious folks had pumped water in from Hierapolis, think about this, for 7 miles to their location. Why? Because hot's good. Because if you want tea, you want it cold, you want it hot. But I can tell you something you don't want. You ever have an athletic event? And then after you finish the event, you go to a water fountain. And then when you turn on that water, it is tepid. It is lukewarm. And what's your response? I know what it is, and please don't demonstrate. You want to spit it out. Right? See, when the water reached those of Laodicea from Hierapolis, a lot of times it was lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, this is what you guys are like. Which isn't good. Hot's good in the context. Cold's good in the context. But let me give you a very disgusting analogy that Jesus himself gives in verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, and the correct translation here is vomit. Ameo is your Greek verb. We have emetics. If someone, a child, maybe ingests some poison, what does the emergency hotline want to do? Give you something to cause that to be vomited up. It's not a pretty picture. You know, I never enjoy getting sick because I'm such a wimp. Get a cold, it's all right. You know, you get this, you get that. You know one thing I hate? Oh, come on, I hate it. It's when you vomit. It's just like the worst of the worst for me of getting sick. And yet, this is what Jesus says. And catch this, everybody. This is a group of Christians. Here's a group of people that are born again because he's writing to a church. He's going to say later, I correct you. I am zealous for you. Why? Because you're born again. And yet they're tepid. They're lukewarm. They're not on fire for God. They don't understand their spiritual bankruptcy. They don't understand that they were totally and abjectly poor spiritually and God saved their souls and how rich they are now. They didn't get this. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Can I ask you all an honest question? As Christ assessed your life, would he say, I need to vomit you out of my mouth? Because you're tepid. You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're just tepid. And you're holding on and you're in control. You're tepid. Now, before I read the next verse to you, I want to just explain something. Just because you're poor, poor in spirit, doesn't mean you enjoy life. I don't know about you. There's a lot of things to celebrate in life. Even when I go to my gym and I go down the basement and I turn on my surround sound, it's great having musical people around you, right? And I get my Christian music going and I say my prayer to God, but I got it going on. Why? Because God, he loves us to enjoy ourselves. Margo, you can rattle on Josh. Does he do a lot of dancing when he's working out by himself? He does. You know why? We are self-entertaining in the Burge family. We really are. Because, you know, when you go and you take care of yourselves and you understand what life is about, and when I get on my treadmill and I'm running over 6 miles an hour and I'm buzzing on down the road there, and, you know, I'm just being honest with you, this is just me. The temptation is for the hand to go up as I'm just praising God. He's such a great God. I got my verses before me, and I'm dying on that treadmill, you know, and I'm just doing my thing there, and that's all right. It's a celebration. But it's not a showy celebration. It's not for the folks to see a showtime. It's just us enjoying this awesome God and enjoying the food and the drink he gives us and the family and the friends and celebrating all that he's done. So don't get this impression that life is to be, I am poor in spirit and I walk around with this downcast look all the time. I look salt swollen. Right? No. It's a celebration. But having said that, it is still understanding that every gift comes from God. And in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Enjoy all that God has given to you. But here's the problem. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. Were they rich? Yeah. They had big bucks. How do I know that? Historically, in about AD 60, they had an earthquake. Wiped out their city. The government came in and said, we'll help you rebuild. And you know what they said? Think about it. Can you imagine you have a home and it gets flooded or an earthquake hits or whatever happens and you have insurance and the insurance adjuster comes and says, I want to give you money for that. And yeah, that's, I don't need it. I rebuild it myself. I've got hundreds of thousands of dollars looming in my back pocket, right? They looked at the government and said, we don't need your money. We'll fix our town ourselves. Is that rich? Oh, yeah. Kind of stupid, but it's rich. They said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. Notice this, and have need of nothing. And you know what the nothing included? God. And yet if God didn't give them their next breath, they had nothing to celebrate, did they? See, they didn't think they needed anything. And notice the assessment of Jesus Christ. And do you not know that you are, and this is emphatic here, you are wretched, you are miserable, and look at the next word. They're poor, but it's not poor in spirit. They're poor because they don't recognize their poverty. You're blind. You're naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. In other words, get these things right so you can be truly rich before me. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, and here's your words, be zealous, be on fire. Come on, where's our passion, my friends? Where is the zeal to get out and witness? Where is the zeal to serve God? Does it come time for Sunday school and you're just saying, I can't wait to get there? Give me Bible study. Give me service. Give me God. Give me Jesus. I can't wait to have my devotions. I can't wait to pray. I can't wait to meet with my brothers and sisters in Christ. God is so great, and I want to be where he is, and I want to do what he calls me to do, and I want to serve him always. Where's the zeal? Jesus says, be zealous. And you know where it all starts? It all starts with a knock on the door. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, there's a knock on the door. Jesus wants to fellowship with you. He wants that personal relationship. And everything flows from that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He doesn't kick down the door. He waits for you to open it. Oh, if you're not spending quality and quantity time with God, you don't understand why you're here. You have been created to bring glory to God, but through this relationship with him, to enjoy him forever. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. We're celebrating Joshua's birthday last night, and we were talking about different kind of foods. So you know the kind of foods we really came up that we almost like best? The ones that slow you down. They're usually the ones that's the most unhealthy. Anybody like crabs? You know the great thing about crabs, and I'm serious about this. You know, it takes so long to eat them. But it puts the family all together, and you all sit down and imagine this, TV off by the table, together, talking, fellowshipping, interacting with one another. We've lost this in America today. It's give me the TV dinner, give me the TV, and just shut up because I'm just going to watch my program. And we've forgotten how to dine with God and with one another. Oh, we need to bring it back, my friends. We really need to bring it back. Jesus is standing there. And in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's his kingdom. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear. Do you have an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, penned words about himself. He did. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. What you might not know, at age 11, he went out to sea and lived a morally bankrupt life. Eventually, he participated in a pathetic activity of slave trading, went out to West Africa, helped to capture people, put them into slavery. And one day, he was on the ship, and God sent a tremendous storm his way, rattled his life, rocked the boat, so to speak. And he started to seek after God, and he started to ponder these things with life, and eventually, he came to Christ. And after he came to Christ, God had then, sometime later, led him into the ministry. Now at age 82, in a sermon he gave, think about it, with a booming voice, this is what he said at 82, quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Can you get it? Can you get it, everybody? I am a great sinner. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve eternal separation from him. Do not get caught up with the American dream and miss God's dream. Jesus says, you want to be rich? Lose your life. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If we make ourselves poor because we are audacious enough, like Andrew and Peter and James and John, When Jesus says, come follow me, and they left their businesses and they followed him, and they left all. Or like Matthew, when it was time for him to follow the Lord, having a very lucrative business, walks away and goes after Jesus Christ. They had chosen to make themselves maybe poor in this life so they can be rich in the one to come. And I'm asking you, do you have it upside down? Do you need to turn it right side up? Will you say, Lord, I know you created me. I know that you sent your son to die for me. I deserve absolutely nothing. I am a spiritual panhandler. And the way you get on the journey is by coming to Jesus Christ, putting your faith in him and him alone, trusting in him and his finished work, dying on the cross for you, rising from the dead and saying, I believe in you. I am now born again. But then also on a daily basis to wake up as a spiritual panhandler, recognizing you're not worthy of the job you're about to go to. You're not worthy to take care of your children. You're not worthy to have a bed underneath your body. You are not worthy to have lunch money or lunch. You are not worthy of anything. But all I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Would you go to Matthew 5:3 and say, okay, God, I'm going to get serious about this. I'm going to memorize, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to put it in my mind and I'm going to put it to work so that I understand I deserve nothing. So when I'm witnessing and somebody comes up and slaps me on my face, I go, okay, that's all right. I'm not worthy of anything. I'm just a menial servant. Or when someone turns their back on you, it doesn't matter. Why? Because we are poor in spirit. And if God gives us anything good, it's more than what we deserve. And we have that mindset, my friends. I'm telling you, life changes. Would you choose to make yourself poor and follow God's path for you, whatever that might be, instead of trying to create your own path and get rich, and really make yourself poor? Let's pray.